Well, if you have your Bible, as always, I invite you to turn to Zechariah. We'll be looking at Zechariah 7 again as we continue to consider this profound prophecy and its implications for us. Maybe you've noticed over time, one of my favorite titles for you all, church, is Saints. Saints. The word saint in English comes eventually from the Greek hagios, which means holy or set apart. And many people mistakenly think, especially because of the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Church, that this saint is a reference to some heroic faith in somebody who's accomplished great feats, like, you know, as Mother Teresa was made a quote-unquote saint. But the clear teaching of the Bible is that all those who put their faith in Jesus, who've come to him by faith and are his, are saints, meaning that they've been set apart for holiness, in particular for holy work unto God. And the reason I bring this up is because there's so much good in the world that goes undone day to day because so many Christians don't take their sainthood seriously, if I can put it that way. They don't take seriously that God has called them, and maybe you aren't taking it as seriously as you should, that he's called you not just to show up here on Sunday and worship with his body, which is a gift among gifts, but that you've been called out from this world to be a light, to be salt, to be a good worker unto God and Jesus Christ, that you are, in that sense, a saint. And beyond this, what many don't take seriously is not only has God called us to be workers of good, righteousness, justice in the world, but as you might remember back to our New Year's sermon, which is from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, is that God has also said that he's made us competent, hasn't he? It's not just that we've been called to do it, but he's made us competent by the Spirit, which gives life. And so consider the topic of justice and charity, which is our topic this morning. There are many of you who, if I was to ask you, your view on, let's say, global humanitarian work, you would stutter and blink. You'd say, I don't have an opinion on that. Are you kidding me? Global humanitarian aid? Well, just imagine how embarrassed you'd be as you stumbled upon the stage of a group of elite world leaders who want you to talk on the subject. Think, huh, I don't know that I have anything to say on poverty to the world. But what you need to know as we get into our text today is that you, Christian, if you find yourself somehow stumbling before the World Economic Forum, get out of there, by the way, but if you end up there, you should take heart that with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in your heart, you have the key to addressing all of the world's local and global problems. Not the power, but the key to addressing them, not to solve them, which is important from the start here. As we talk about charity and mercy and justice, the Christian is equipped with all they need for life and godliness, but not to solve these problems. It's important to remember, because as long as there are sinners in the world, guess what? There's going to be poverty. There's going to be suffering. You will have much trouble. Jesus, in a response to one of the earliest humanitarian bureaucrats, his name was Judas, he said, Jesus, isn't it a shame that woman should have given that nard that she broke on your feet to the poor? And do you remember Jesus' response to this old bureaucrat, this hypocritical Judas? He says, you will always have the poor among you. And some people twist that to mean that poverty is some kind of virtue. That's not what it means. It simply means is that this isn't a feature but a bug. That as long as we live in a world with sinners, you will come in contact with poverty and injustice and in wickedness in high places and in low places because of the human heart. You will have poverty because some people, you may know this already in your life, there are some people who always will choose evil over good. There are some people who will choose suffering and poverty. I ministered to homeless people for years. They will choose suffering and poverty every time to the blessings that comes through obedience in Christ. They just can't go there. They won't go there. And they'd rather live in a tent under railroad tracks, freezing to death in the wintertime, then submit to God's word. So of course, though, does this means also, and just to take us to the end, when Jesus comes to judge the world in righteousness, we know that after that there will not be any poverty, because sin and sinners will be put away, and God's kingdom will come. That's the picture that's going to come in chapter 8 as we think about it, coming weeks from now. So from that, Christian saint, you have the key before you, in God's word, and by the Holy Spirit working into you, to address, to not to solve, but to address every problem, globally and locally, as it relates to justice and poverty. And so what I want you to look at today from Zechariah, it sounds like a big task, doesn't it? See, I don't know if better, you know, set your watch. I think we can get through it. There's a recipe, a three-part recipe for addressing every global problem, every local problem of injustice and poverty. And it's this: it is a good heart. It is doing good works. So with a good heart, doing good works, might not be a surprise, according to God's word. Good heart, good works, and God's word. And so this is what I want you to think about as we go through chapter 7 here. So if you have it open, look at chapter 7, starting in verse 1. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the people of Bethel sent Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests and to the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord had proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous? Were there cities all around in the south and the lowland were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention, and turned a stubborn shoulder, and stopped their ears, that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law, and the words of the Lord of hosts has sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations that they have not known. Thus the land was left desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Would you pray with me over this word? Our Father and our God, we submit ourselves to this word, that in its ancient context, it seems far off, seems difficult to some. But Lord, I pray by your Holy Spirit that you'd make it clear, that the principles which we seek to understand today would settle upon our hearts and minds, and that it would make us fruitful for Jesus. Lord, I pray for those who've come here today with many distractions, cares and worries, things choking out the fruitfulness, as the parable of the soils was given from our Lord. I pray that you would take them away as a gift, that you would render them able to listen, hear, obey. Lord, and we pray always that you would use this text to make us like Jesus and bring unbelievers to him. And so to his glory we pray now by this word. Amen. So a good heart, right? A good heart that does good works according to God's word is what we're aiming at here in our text. The sea, I hope you can see it. One of the most grievous things for a godly parent is when they have a child who's putting forward false remorse. And the godly parent grieves because they know that is a judgment of God. To be given over to sin in a way in which you don't take it seriously is a judgment. I remember talking to a parent once who they had caught their child in a grievous act of both dangerous and ungodly behavior. And they remained calm, praise the Lord. They didn't kill the child, And the boy sat quietly in the car all the way home. And when they got home, they sat down and had a civil discussion about the sin and the consequences and the danger. And even the boy accepted his consequences as just. And so the parent, as you can imagine, as I would, if I were this parent, I would say, hey, this is a hole-in-one discipline scenario. That we've gone through all the stages, confrontation, admonition, repentance, and restoration. And so we're right on track. And that parent certainly was happy. But it seemed like it would only get better. Because a younger sibling then went to console this older sibling, this boy. And the parent could overhear the conversation. And so the younger sibling came in and said, don't be sad. Don't be sad. Just the little one. Don't be sad. It's okay. And the boy responded, don't be sad, with a cracking voice. Don't be sad. You've got to be kidding. I'm such an idiot. Oh, I'm such an idiot. I'm so dumb. Goodness gracious. Otherwise, how would I have gotten caught? But not next time. Not next time. So stupid. Now, as you can imagine, that parent's smile, the warmth that they felt, dissolved. I mean, think about your child sitting in their room and having a memorial service for lost sin, or your child setting up a altar to wickedness lost. How troubling. How troubling. Some of you children might be there today, and God says, repent and turn before it's far too late. This was the case in Zechariah's day. What we've seen, what we talked about last week, the people had been weeping. They had been fasting before the Lord four times a year. As a nation, all the people, as you saw, or maybe heard, read, tell all the people and the priests, you've done all this fasting, all this weeping, four times a year. God received no consequence or comfort from it. And you might say the reason, well, they had been fasting, according to the text, unto themselves, just as they had been feasting, which is to say that they were sad about their suffering. They were, and all of us have been there. They were sad about it, but they were not sad about their sin. They weren't sad that they had sinned against God and grieved him. They felt what we call regret, but not, you know it, remorse. And so it was that much of this weeping and fasting among the people, as God speaks to all of them, was a manipulative game. It was a ploy, you might say, for them, that they wanted God to come along and fix their circumstances so they could do what? Go on living selfish, godless lives. This is, which is to say, that they pray like most people do in our day. Isn't it true? That they pray when they are in big trouble, they get into a tough spot, or that they need something extra from God. This is what you'll see in the world. And they had been in a tough spot, weren't they? They had been carried away. They had been ripped out of the land, taken into exile. Their city, their land was destroyed. Desolate is the word that the Lord uses. Return. Jeremiah says it'll be returned to the pre-creation state. Tohu abohu is the prophecy. And that is what it was. It was destroyed, made desolate, unfruitful unto the Lord. Yet at this moment, these people had come all the way around the bend. They had returned to the land. They are the devoted people of God, the 50,000 who came from Babylon to rebuild. And now, 2 years after our previous visions that Zechariah gave us, 2 years now, the temple's almost finished, and they want to know, as anyone would, hey, is it time that we can stop this now? Can you see this? Have we finally wept and fasted enough? And we don't want to stop too soon. You know, the Lord might destroy the temple again. But hey, you know, can we stop? Have we done our duty to God? And God's response, as we've heard, was a stinging rebuke. Verses 5 and 6 tells us that their fasting, like their feasting, was what? It was selfish. It was for them, not for God. It was, as it might be famously said this way, I like to think of it this way. You know the phrase. He who is convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. It's a good one, isn't it? That's practically our political age summed up in a sentence. And so here you might adapt that for them and say, he who fasts against his will is of the same hunger still. And so Israel was. They were always hungry for what they wanted, whether it be in feasting or in fasting. They wanted their way. They had been disciplined, like the boy I mentioned, but they had not put the proper heart of repentance on. They had not yet put on a proper heart for God to bless them. And take note, though, be encouraged, because some of you might just say, oh no, I thought you were talking about me for a while. The Lord doesn't turn on them. He doesn't give up on them. He doesn't show us that they're hopeless. They've come and they've made a huge mistake. You know, they've complained of their fasting and weeping for all these years, and God didn't notice. But no, God is not judging them as hopeless. Instead, what do we see? He essentially shows them, this is what I'll contend, he shows them what it means to show their heart for him. He says, essentially, he doesn't say this objectively, but he tells us this. He says, you want to show your heart for me? Do you want to be taken seriously in relationship with me, the living God? Well, then you need to do this through what? Right? You need to have the right heart with good works. Right? Good works is what he says next. Look at verse 9. There are really three different pairs in the text. There's verses 5 and 6, there's verses 9 and 10, and then verses 10 through 12 are what I'm looking at here. So these are the works that God says. He says, you want to show your heart for me? You want to have a heart for God? Then prove it. Verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts. That means the Lord of armies. This isn't some, vapid title. This means the sovereign, all-powerful God. The Lord who commands all things. Time from beginning to end. And he says, thus says the Lord of hosts. You'll recognize he repeats it over and over in this text. He says, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart. So yes, a good heart, doing good works, and as we shall see, according to God's word. I think it's interesting that some Christians start reading the Old Testament. We encourage you to read the whole Bible. It is all God's word. And when you begin to really understand the Old Testament, that's why we're studying Genesis still, you begin to understand all of the nuances of what the Gospels are telling us about Jesus and how we are blessed, and how we might be more blessed. And so many younger believers or immature believers begin to read the Old Testament, and then they become surprised that they find that a lot of what is said in the New Testament that they know was actually built upon the Old Testament. A vast majority of the references in the New Testament touch upon God's older covenant. And so, for instance, when they read the Apostle James and they read something like, faith apart from works is dead, or they go on to read that the true and undefiled religion before God our Father is what, beloved? It's to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world, isn't it? We know those verses. But then this person reading the Old Testament realizes that, wait a second, James isn't doing anything new here. He's not giving us a new command. He's reiterating for these people what is over throughout the Bible, their Bible, the Old Testament, maybe hundreds of times. It's amazing. I won't read all of them here. But before I do cite them, it's worth noting, therefore, that what Zechariah is showing us here is highly ironic. I said it last week, but I'll try to repeat it in a different way here. So the rebuke of Zechariah, God through Zechariah, was this. God essentially says, why are you so proud of doing four fasts, which I never asked you to do, all the while not doing the things I've asked you to do hundreds of times? Hundreds of times. You know, you're like the husband that shows up with flowers when you should have just swept the floor or put gas in the car. You know, you are like the parent that says, you know, how about some cake after you didn't come to the sports game, right? You're like, I guess it's better than nothing, but certainly not impressed. Not even ice cream cake is going to impress me, Mom and Dad. You see, this is what God is saying. He says, I didn't ask you to do these fasts. There's only one fast instituted in the law that God requires of his people. And these weren't them. And they were doing extra fast, extra mourning. He says, I didn't ask you to do that. But I've insisted through the former prophets over and over and over that you do these things. I'm going to read some to you. Just a few. I mean, just a few. And it seems like a lot. It's just a few. One, do not take advantage of the widow or the orphan, Exodus 22:22. Do not deny justice to your poor in their lawsuits, Exodus 23:6. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly, Leviticus 19:15. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 19:10. During the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. Exodus 23:11. God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. Deuteronomy 10:18. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of your towns in the land of the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. Deuteronomy 15:7. Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Deuteronomy 24:14. Do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Deuteronomy 24:17. Cursed is the man, think about this, cursed is the man who withholds justice from the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. Then all the people shall say, Amen, at the curse, mind you, Deuteronomy 27:19. And lastly, a father to the fatherless, a defender of the widows, is God in his holy dwelling, Psalm 68:5. So that's just, again, a small portion of what the Old Testament scriptures repeat time and time and time. I didn't even read from Isaiah or Jeremiah or from Amos. Listen, God says it all the time. A constant refrain in the Old Testament scriptures, these people's Bible, our Bible, is that God cares about how you treat the lowly, just as much as he cares about securing justice in all society. And so this in the Old Testament prophets especially, just one more aside here, it's worth noting, is often spoken of as justice and righteousness. And so you'll see in the latter prophets especially that they'll call for justice and righteousness. And this word pair is essentially a way of saying that not only should you rend your heart, you should bow yourself before God, but the way you live in society with others, the way you live in the streets with your neighbors, is to show forth that relationship. That is, you are to live with justice and righteousness, that your life is to overflow with these qualities. And sadly, in our day, that phrase, if it were transliterated into English, our vernacular, would be social justice. But of course, any of you, most of you, if you hear the word social justice, you say, wait a second, you know, he's getting woke on me. You know, it's been taken over, you know, by those who oppose God's, what you might call, social justice. So I'm not going to use that. I'm going to use the prophet's words, justice and righteousness. And this is what God over and over and over calls out to his people, You need to take care of this. And it's not when they're in bad circumstances. Mind you this, isn't that what he said? He said, when you are fat and happy in the land, when there are people living in the lowlands, it's not that you were struggling to feed your family and then you had the struggle to feed the foreigner or to do right to the widow. You had all you wanted and you still didn't do it. And they were ripped out of the land and made desolate as a people. So go study the word pair. There's a lot there. What I want you to notice here, again, we talked about a good heart, we talk about good works now, is that the beginning of verse 9, I believe, is this idea of rendering true judgments. And you might have heard me read Leviticus 19:15. It's an important verse in the Old Testament. It says, not to show partiality, did you notice? Do not show partiality towards the poor, nor favoritism towards the rich. And so what does this tell us? I think this is a foundation for us if we want to really do good in the world for Christ's sake. It tells us essentially that in order to do good to the orphan, and the widow, and the alien, which we won't dive deep into that, but this is a sojourner, someone who had joined Israel in their worship and in their living but couldn't own land. That's what a foreigner, an alien is in Israel in this day. A gar in Hebrew. Is if you want to see justice for those people, you need to see justice from the bottom all the way to the top. And so therefore, justice is not, write this down if you have to, it's not a matter of equal outcomes. You're going to be told that your children, if you send them to the standard school of our day, they're going to hear that justice requires equal outcomes, equity, maybe. Egalitarianism is the next one. Justice is not egalitarianism. It isn't equal opportunities to do the same thing, as some say. Beloved, what does the scripture say? James says the same thing. What is justice? It is impartiality. Impartiality. So important. If you don't get that, you're not going to understand how to do good to the weak and to the poor and those who look weak but aren't weak and those who look poor and aren't poor and those at the top and the bottom who exploit them all day long. You're not going to know how to deal with such people, nor all the good work you're going to do. And trust me, I've poured lots of hours of good work into the whole of worldly giving, into people who, had I known better as a young man, I wouldn't have helped. Who were not helped by my long hours and my charity. They were hindered. We'll talk about that in a second. Render justly. Render true judgments, which is, according to the scriptures, impartiality according to what? God's law. God's law, right and wrong. What this means is, therefore, the social justice warriors of our day ironically commit the same evil that they denounce in others. Do you know that term? It's one of those slanders that is now used against those enemies of the conservatives, but the social justice warrior. Well, I know some, and if we're being honest, those people are particularly prejudiced or partial to the poor, aren't they? To the weak. They call them victims. And so every person that they support is a victim somehow. They're a helpless baby, which you might want to ask the poor how they feel about being considered helpless baby in the hands of a social justice warrior. But they do just as much harm, as we shall see, to the poor as those who exploit them outright. And so as we pursue good works among the poor, and I'll talk about that, God willing, at the end here, it's need to remember, you will hurt, you will oppress the poor, the vulnerable, just like the enemies of Christ, if you don't secure justice. Certainly you can do good to them while injustice prevails. But we need to seek justice from those at the bottom, all the way to the top of the social ladder, and all the way in between. At every corner of our society, we need justice. And without it, this good work will not stand. I think about this. This means that the poor and rich, criminal alike, those, for instance, who are here illegally in our country, need to be served justice equally, without regard to their social status or income, period. That's what the Bible teaches us. And if we could do that, there'd be nobody who could justly object. Yes, we're treating those the same way. It also means that the perverts on the Epstein list, I think most of you know about that, whether it be that they are dirt poor or mega wealthy, should be prosecuted to the full extent of the law, shouldn't they? I mean, this is what God requires, that without partiality, God's law should be pushed and the evildoers should be punished by our government. And if it's not done, much of the good that is done will be emptied of its power. That's the argument. So a good heart, next, with good works, right? The proof that you have faith. You say you have faith, but no works. I'll show you my faith by my works. We should know that already intuitively, but this must be done, and this is where I've been driving at here. This must be done according to God's word. We can't. I read the other day. It's kind of almost ironically funny and sad all at once how blind people are to the hypocrisy. So the pay it forward movement is one of those things, and if this touches, it steps on your toes a little bit, I'm sorry. But listen, I read about somebody who was leaving things they made for poor people on benches throughout town, expecting for whoever might need it is gonna get it. You know what's gonna happen to those things? Some 12-year-old with a pair of scissors or a bike or something, he's gonna do whatever he wants with them. I know 12-year-olds. They're awful. Terrible. Terrible. And that's what's going to happen. I mean, they're going to get picked up by that kleptomaniac or that rich person who says, "Ooh, I have a lot of hats, but I don't have a hat like that." You know, this is, again, we'll talk about the connection of service and good doing. But so popular in the world is this showcasing, you know? I had somebody, you know, pay for my coffee once. I was like, thanks a lot. See you later. I'm going to do good to those people who I not only can help, but I know will do good in helping. So what we see next in our text, because that's what's important, is that there's an inseparable relationship between a heart for justice and righteousness and a heart for God's word. This is the connection I'm going to draw out of here. The reason that Israel's forefathers were ruthlessly ripped out of the land as a judgment from God by the Babylonians is that they perverted justice and righteousness, verses 9 and 10, and they did so as they closed their ears and made their hearts diamond hard to God's law and word. Did you notice that? There's a relationship, isn't there, here? He said, I called you to do this. I call you to do this as your forefathers, and as I have called them, and I now call you according to what? Nothing other than God's law and prophets, his word. Verse 11, but they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped up their ears they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words of the word of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. There's a cause and effect relationship, isn't there? As they didn't want to help the poor, they closed up their ears. The more they didn't want to preserve justice, they hardened their heart. They kept it all closed off from the word of God. They became stubborn and set in their ways, essentially. Their confirmation bias, as you call it, it became stronger and stronger that God had nothing to say about their behavior. And some of you may be there right now, that you don't hear much from the Holy Spirit about how you treat the poor or if you're doing anything for the poor. That's a dangerous place, God says. Dangerous place to be. At the most basic level, of course, this reinforces again that faith in God's word produces good works. Right? And closing your ear to God's word doesn't render the kind of works that God wants. But it also implies, I think, that the word of God is central to understanding what is actually good. I think Zechariah's audience took this for granted. They had the law of God. Why would we want, I mean, other than idolatry, why would we want the laws of our surrounding nations and in their idols? We've got the law of God. God has spoken. What other law could there be? And not only does this, of course, tell us what those good works are, but it also tells us how. It's important. How to do those good works. As I mentioned in the opening of the sermon, that sin, not circumstances, sin is the primary cause of oppression and poverty. And much of the aid then is that's thrown at oppression and poverty, money mostly. Guess what happens to it? It rejects God's word and it's not fruitful. It rejects God's ways and it's not fruitful. If you want to read it this at length, because the sermons aren't long enough to do this, get a copy of When Helping Hurts. It's an older book. It's a wonderful book. There are some seeds to spit out, of course, in most books. But for the most part, it's a good book that explains to you the challenge of doing real good, especially among the church, globally, with money, and the kind of things you never would have thought of were a challenge. You were just duking change to the guy in, you know, Somalia or something. You thought, he'll do the best thing he can with it. Maybe not. And this book will help, but a great resource. And come see me afterward. I think I can find a copy for you. One of the examples from the book I took home many years ago, I think it's from the book, is that, you can check this out, I did to make sure, is that over $1 trillion was poured into Africa between 1970 and 1998. Over $1 trillion. And the surveys, it's a great big picture to look at. In modern history, we've got the tools now. The economists look at what happened. And can you guess what happened? After they reviewed $1 trillion. For the longest time, that was bigger than our national budget for most of our country's history. And the study found that Africa was worse off after all these years and all this money. And you say, really? Why? Well, the simple answer is sin. Both sin in giving and sin in receiving. So, for instance, a lot of that aid, as you may guess, was stolen by governments, as it is today. All of our, billions of dollars in aid goes to, how many people are getting a gender studies class in Pakistan? Nobody. But we give billions for it. Yeah, so that some Muslim guy could enjoy a nice car or whatever else it is he enjoys. Right? It didn't go to the people, but even they studied, and even the money that trickled down finally to these poor people at the bottom, they weren't helped. Why? For a couple of reasons. One, they became dependent on it, which in almost all cases, they became dependent on it, and so they just it was like a teat that they sucked on. They didn't do any good. They were able to work, but they didn't. Or secondarily, in the best case scenario, they put it to work. They started a business. They started selling things. The business that they started was one dependent on the aid, so the risk they took was way over the top, right? When somebody else is backing you, it's easy to take risks. But secondly, the businesses they started were related to the money coming in from the rest of the aid. And so when the aid changed, for instance, it went from, I don't know, starting small businesses to funding these merry-go-round wells. Do you remember that? Some of you do, some of you don't. They put a merry-go-round, it pumps the well. When the merry-go-round breaks, they don't know how to fix it, so they have to go to the next village 60 miles away to get water. So now two people are harmed. Or not two harmed in two ways, right? I don't want to discourage you. I want you to think this book is great at showing you these things. But we find that sin, because it is incipient at all these different levels, that everywhere that a gas can go, like sin, it'll fill that container. And so in all of our giving, if it's not according to God's law, if it's not according to God's word, his standards, often, almost always, it hurts those who we want to help. I've talked at length in our culture wars class years ago now that American welfare is a double evil. It is a double evil because not only does it take from people, it steals hardworking people and gives to those people who could work but don't, but often it's to take care of the family that they wouldn't if they weren't paid. And what does the Bible say about that? It says that if you will not take care of those who are of your own household, you are worse than an unbeliever. And so our welfare system in America makes doubly evil people. It bribes those who are worse than unbelievers to care for those who otherwise they wouldn't. Can you see the awful thing we are staring at as a nation, as a people, who would claim many of us to be, in our nation, Christian? And so here, again, a great challenge. There are many more examples I could give you and bore you with. Fair trade stuff. Come and see me. I'll tell you why that often hurts so many poor people. With the best of intentions from some faithful Christians who just don't know better. I mean, think about this. God's law has many different restrictions. One, you should know. If you won't work, if you can and won't work, I should say, then you shouldn't eat, right? Basic. And when you give what should be given to people who can't work and need food to those who can work and won't, what are you doing again? You're subsidizing evil. And you're doubling the trouble of the weak. You're wasting. You're pouring money into the hole. Another principle, for instance, in the Old Testament, the Israelite was to let there be gleaning for the foreigner. This was an act in which they didn't cover or they didn't clear the edges of their fields, which meant that the poor, think of Ruth, for instance, in the Bible, the poor, the foreigner, those who were there and allowed to be there, who had naturalized, become worshippers of Yahweh, right? These people were given the opportunity to glean. And now is gleaning hard work? Certainly is. It's very tough work. And they could gather in all those crops. And what could they do with them? Well, they'd sell some and buy clothes. They'd sell some and do this. They traded. And so not only did they have to work, they didn't get a paycheck, they had to work, they had to then trade and live in society and become a productive member, an exchanger of society. And so much of what is forwarded to you, Christian, as helping the poor is exactly the opposite. It doesn't offer any kind of incentive to work. It doesn't offer any incentive to better oneself, to think about the future, to be reconciled to one's family. Again, there are people I met in Chicago on the streets of Chicago who were mega wealthy, and he didn't want to be tied down to his family anymore, so he's living in a tent with his girlfriend in the streets of Chicago. And the government was giving him a check, because although he made, $200,000-$300,000 a year before that, he was making nothing now. So you can see how this plays out. And I don't want to, again, there's a lot we can talk about in this in no time. But the Bible has many different principles which lay forward for us, if we're faithful to them, ways in which we can help people. One of the foundational ones for you today, I'm going to leave you with, along with some actual ministries we can support, is locality, proximity. And so there's something particularly wrong, and you probably could see this, but most people can't. There's something particularly wrong, that first principle, caring for your own home, with somebody who's worried about their neighbors but not their own children, right? You know, there's famous stories all throughout history of wealthy women who neglect everyone they should take care of in order to take care of no one they should have any business even talking to. And you can find those. But there's in the scriptures a very clear law of proximity. And so we have the most moral obligation to take care of those who are closest to us in terms of family. And then outside of family, it is those who are in our immediate neighbors, right? Not just the, as Jesus defines, anyone we run into, but our neighbor. And so that you have been placed by God in a circumstance in life where you live near other people, somewhat. Some of you live in the boonies. There's somebody around you. And God has placed you where you are with the people you're near, not according to your wisdom, but according to his providential hand. And so if there are poor people, therefore, you've taken care of your home, right? And of course, the household of faith, Paul tells us, must be taken care of. You've taken care of your biological family. You've taken care of your church family, proximity, right? Now, what outsiders do I help? Well, you help your neighbors, as you might say in the country. You help your neighbors. And then, therefore, there's no help, maybe. Well, then you help a little more distant neighbors. But if you get this backwards, right? When, I mean, you see this, and don't take this, this is none of you. But you see people writing $1,000 checks, the ASPCA, when their children are struggling, or when somebody in their church is struggling. I don't think the Lord will take that very kindly. When they rifle off, even to some guy in Nigeria that calls up and says, I'm stuck, you know, I need help. Some people have done that. I don't think the Lord will take very kindly. And this law of proximity will help. It'll help you discern who has God called me first to be faithful to? My family and my church family. And then whom? The unbeliever outsider. Or even the Christian outsider. So if someone is not part of my local church but a brother and sister in Christ, we think of all of our missionaries and those who they're ministering to. And then, of course, the other neighbor. And I'm not giving this to you as in a way to make an excuse like the Pharisees to say, well, I've run out of time. I can't care for anybody. The Lord doesn't pick that up. You need to make it a priority. So, proximity. If you walk out of here with anything other than that, sin causes poverty. It disrupts and destroys outside of God's law and word how we should help people. Thirdly, the law of proximity. Help those biblically who are closest to you morally. And lastly, I'm all out of numbers here, is that I just want to give you, I want to plug some ministries. You say, how can I do this? You know, I do. I'm caring for the church. We want to make sure everybody's taken care of. I'm open to that. But how can I maybe get my feet wet in this? There are a couple ways. First is Cornerstone. Some of you know. Other three ways I'll give you. One is political, before I get the Cornerstone, right? Christians sit and watch TV while the unborn are slaughtered. Christians sit and watch TV while the weak and the poor are robbed by those who have lots of money. And then they show up at the ballot box once or twice a year, usually at least once a year, or every couple years, and they say, who is this judge? I don't know. No idea. Well, he's a Republican. I guess I'll vote for him. Or she's a Democrat. I guess I'll vote for her. And there you go. And you, in this whole process of helping your neighbor, right, of setting a society justly on its feet, have done how much? Also very little. You say, well, I don't have time for that. Do you? Think about it. Coming in May, we have an opportunity to think about now, ahead of time, who is going to represent your neighbor? Who is going to care for the weak? And what they're going to do for the weak? For some of these people, like our judge out of Oberlin, it's to rob the rich and give to the poor. It's to show partiality to the poor. Right? That's what we have now. Because people weren't Christians, I think, by proportion, weren't ready to deal with this issue. So consider, one, politics. It's not off the menu. It's for the good of your neighbor. But directly, Cornerstone, in terms of the unborn, we have a ministry right in our backyard that does good work for those who have been tempted by the world to kill their babies. And coming up here, as we're all out of time, but coming up here, they have a dinner, a gala, and there's an opportunity there to come alongside. Eva's been working with them. I know Deborah works with them. There's an opportunity to do good in this ministry. And so if you'd like to, come talk to me. Talk to Eva, talk to Deborah. But there's an opportunity to do good for the unborn. And lastly, I'll leave you with, if you want to learn maybe, or come alongside of, Faith Baptist Ministry Center is a partner ministry out of Cleveland. And they have a pregnancy center, and if you know any doctors that want to serve there, they're looking for some doctors to serve there. But then they also have job training in particular, which is really good. This is what I did in Louisville, is that you're helping men and women who have been asking for handouts all their lives and trained to do so, to learn the work and to plan and to get on their feet with accountability, which is what God's law requires. And that is the kind of good we want to see happening. So Faith Baptist Ministry Center in Cleveland, we have our Cornerstone Ministry. I'm sure there are others. But these are ways that if you're really itching, you say, Lord, burden my heart for something, pray about it, get to work. There's so many ways. And it's clear from our word, isn't it, that God expects his people not to just have good intentions, not just to have good works, if we might call them that, but to do those according to his law. And when those things line up, so much good is done. All right, saints? Now, can you make people good people? No. Can you, through charity, make people believe in Christ? No. God must give the growth. He must give the life. And so if you've never come to Jesus, if you think, yeah, I'm inspired to do good, never come to Jesus, then you're wasting your time. And what we hold out most of all to all the poor, the weak, the vulnerable is Christ. So remember that. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. We thank you that Christ, seeing us, did not leave us as we were, that you, seeing Zechariah's audience, did not leave them where they were, but you came with your word to challenge them to fruitfulness. You gave them your law that they might delight to do good and to love their neighbor as themselves, as they love you as their God. Lord, I do pray for our church. The poor and the wicked are robbed blind, or the poor and the vulnerable, excuse me, are robbed blind daily. Their substance is eaten up through inflation and through bad economics and wickedness. Their children are taught to hate you by those who claim to be doing good. Lord, your church is persecuted and slandered for doing what you desire. And in all of this, Lord, we pray and ask that you would make us faithful. Help us to persevere in Jesus. Give us the mindset that Christ laid before us to rejoice and be glad to do this. And most of all, Lord, we pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to do this work in and through us, and to save sinners and to sanctify us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.